All right. I was looking at a TED talk. It's a kind of old TED talk by a guy named Simon Sinek this week. Simon Sinek has written a lot of books. He's one of these leadership guys that writes about how to be a good leader, and I know I need to learn how to do that, so I try to read some of his books. He's always focused on really one pivotal question. Why? Why? Why do you do the stuff that you do? Anyway, if you don't want to read a whole book, if you don't have that kind of attention span, look up his TED talk on this where he talks about what he calls the golden circle. Now, what he says with this is that any company, any movement, any cause will have always three concentric circles. The outer circle is the what. That is, here's what we do, here's what we make, here's what we manufacture. The inside circle from that, somewhat smaller circle, is the how. Here's how we do it. As a general rule, most people in an organization, a company, a movement, a church, know what the what is. And most people actually know what the how is. But few will know what's in the innermost third circle, that is the golden circle, and that's the circle that contains the why. Now, the church's what is to make disciples. It's the Great Commission. For us, we talk about it in terms of reaching people, equipping people, and sending people. That's the what. The how for us is we want to do it by bringing people to know God, find freedom, discover their purpose, and make a difference. We have that how that works out with small groups, with team ministries, with Sunday services. We try to keep it relatively simple. And I hope after you've been around a while, you know what the what is, what the how is. But that leads to the important question of the why, the golden circle. And I guess the question that we need to deal with is making sure that we do understand the why. I mean, if I were to ask you, what's the why behind what you do? I mean, some of you who are well-read would draw from the Westminster Confession of Faith and you'd say, well, my why is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, which sounds real good. But let's be authentic. I mean, is that really, really, really the why behind the what and the how of your life as a Christian? I'd suggest that for most it's not, that it's something more practical. And the why behind it, again, for me, and I think for a lot of people, is very simply this. The why behind it is Jesus is coming again. That's the why. Jesus is coming again, and He is introducing, He is inaugurating a new heaven and a new earth. And the what that we do and the how that we do the what needs to be driven by that why in order to have the proper what and how in place. So we're going to look today, as we continue our series on the kingdom, the Gospel of Luke, at the doctrinal principle that Jesus is coming again. It's the great hope and the expectation of the Christian faith. Again, our why is ultimately focused on this. This one dramatic, startling event that the Bible talks about as being as sudden as a bolt of lightning, the bodily return of Jesus Christ. And with that, again, the renewal of all things. Now, some of you are getting twitchy already because you're thinking, we're talking about end times, we're talking about this return of Jesus, which is kind of an awkward thing to talk about. I really don't like looking at it. I mean, there have already been so many embarrassing predictions about this kind of thing. I mean, in our lifetime, but actually it goes back for 2,000 years with these embarrassing predictions that have continually come in. And for 2,000 years, people have been doing it, predicting His return, and for 2,000 years, every single one of them have been wrong. I mean, today, if you think that you've got it nailed, I'll bet you, okay? I'll place a bet with you. You go, well, that's not good to bet. I'll tithe off of the winnings, okay? So that makes it okay, right? The idea is, I'll bet you anything you want to bet up to $500,000 that whatever you think the next date is that Jesus is coming again, you name that date, I'll bet you $500,000 you're wrong. Put your money where your mouth is. If I'm right, I get your $500,000. If I'm wrong, and it is, well, okay. So, okay. It's no new situation for me. but you're not going to be right. I mean, the idea is the Bible says it's not going to work this way. Matthew 24:36 is a verse that points to this. You know, the thing is, let's pull up Matthew 24:36. The thing is, you've got these people, men and women both, who, like, I mean, they're all into their Bible. They study their Bible, and then with their study, they develop these charts and graphs where they're trying to track when Jesus is going to come again, and then they name a date for it. And they spend hours, months, years of study doing this. And in all of that, they've overlooked one very important verse in their studies, where it says, but of that day and time, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor Jesus. It's like they're doing all this study thinking Jesus is going, please figure this out so you can tell me, because he doesn't know either, but only the Father alone. It's the idea that we're wasting our time doing that kind of computation, that kind of figuring. But at the same time, and this is where it gets a little perplexing for us, although we are told we're not going to know the day and time, and although I'm suggesting to you, based on what Scripture says, that it's a waste of time to do that, at the same time, we are supposed to pay attention to Jesus' return and the general time frames within which it will happen. Interesting fact, there are five times as many prophecies in the Bible regarding Jesus' second coming as there are about his first coming. So it's something, again, that the Bible does emphasize quite a bit. Okay, we're in Luke, so let's see what Luke has to say about this. Luke chapter 21, we're just taking one section of this, verses 25 to 28. This is where Jesus is talking about the fact that he's returning again. He says, there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth dismay among nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves. Men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Now, this is, again, repeated over and over in the Bible. Jesus is talking about it before his death on the cross and his resurrection, and then right after his death and resurrection and during his ascension, there are some angels that are explaining the exact same thing. And let's look at that so we can have bookends on this, before resurrection and after. Acts chapter 1, verses 9 to 11 says, and after he said these things. Now, again, the context of this, Jesus has died on the cross. He's risen from the dead. He has spent a few weeks talking with the disciples, teaching them about the kingdom of God. And now, after this, he's ascended into heaven. Now, the resurrection was pretty amazing. Somebody came back from the dead. But, you know, if it were me, I think I'd be even more amazed by what's happening right now. Because he's not only risen from the dead, but now the disciples, after talking with him, are watching him levitate, watching him just ascend up through the clouds into heaven. So it's described this way. After he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky, which is what I'd be doing, right, you two? Jesus is talking to us. And then all of a sudden, we notice, hey, your feet aren't on the ground anymore. And he's lifting up, he's going up through the clouds, and so he's already gone through the clouds, can't see anymore, but I'm waiting to look and see if I can catch another glimpse if the clouds part. And so they're looking intently while he was going, and behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? Which is a silly question. This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go up into heaven. Okay, so we're talking about a very astounding thing, that Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, into the clouds. And we have the promise that he's returning again in the clouds a second time. He's returning again. In fact, there are 318 references to Jesus' second coming in the New Testament. That means roughly one out of every 13 verses in the New Testament talk about the second coming of Jesus. Yet a lot of us downplay this matter of the second coming because of the embarrassing predictions, because of the intellectual objections, I suppose, that are associated with it. But the idea is that this second coming of Jesus is not an embarrassing uncle of Christian theology, that this is something that's supposed to be right at the essence of our faith, that it is the big why that our faith is based on. So, how do we handle it? I mean, how do we handle this matter, this declaration, this promise of the Bible that Jesus is coming again, that Jesus is returning again in the clouds? I mean, it's been over 2,000 years. It could be a lot longer, or it could be tonight. So, first, the first thing is to know how to handle our attitude about it, because there is some specific instruction in Scripture about this. Let's look at Matthew chapter 24, verses 45 to 51. We have two things that are pointed out here for us. It says then, again, Jesus teaching, "Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him," that slave that took care of stuff while the master was gone, "he will put him in charge of all of his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, 'My master is not coming for a long time,' and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour when he does not know," and here's the good news, "will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now, this is a parable, a story that Jesus told in connection with his second coming. That's what it's about. And basically, he's pointing to two attitudes, and I just ask if you notice the two things in here that are pointed out. He pointed out, number one, there's a reward for the servant who's doing what he's supposed to be doing between the time the master left and the time the master returns. And then number two, you've got what let's call, and let's remember it too, what's called the forbidden attitude. The forbidden attitude, and what's the forbidden attitude? Well, the forbidden attitude there was, my master is staying away a long time. My master is staying away a long time. See, the whole idea is that although we don't know the day and time, what we are supposed to have, as you take all of these references to the second coming from the New Testament, what we're supposed to have is a sense of the imminent return of Jesus. Without making charts, without naming dates, we are supposed to have an attitude of the imminent return of Jesus Christ, and it affects how we live. I mean, first century Christians believed that Jesus was coming back soon. First century Christians, they thought he was coming back really quick. And this attitude that they had was never corrected. In fact, this attitude was portrayed as a good attitude to have in preparation of what was coming. They thought he's coming back soon. Maybe he's coming back Tuesday. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians 4:16-18. Paul, writing to the church in Thessalonica, says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Stop right there. Dead in Christ will rise first. So what he's saying is, he's saying, okay, these people in Thessalonica are thinking, Christ's return is imminent, but my son died last week. My dad died 3 weeks ago. What about the people who have died before Jesus comes again? And so Paul is laying to rest any objections they have, any concerns they have, and says, well, this is how it's going to happen. This is how it's going to happen. There's going to be a shout. You're going to hear a voice from heaven. There's going to be the sound of a trumpet. And so people were actually expecting to hear a voice coming from heaven, to hear a shout coming down, with the idea that at that point they would know the dead in Christ were rising first. Let's keep going on this. Next slide. "Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." See, the whole idea for the early church was this matter of the return of Jesus Christ was a matter of comfort, a matter of comfort. They were being comforted with the idea that as they lived with this expectation, they could look forward to. They were leaning forward. They were really hoping for the soon return, of Jesus Christ. Now, we look at all of this and we go, yeah, but it didn't happen then. And 2,000 years have gone by and it still hasn't happened yet. So what? Are we living in the end times? And the answer is yes. They were, we are, but we're closer than them. And that's not simply because 2,000 years have passed. 2,000 years have passed, and that certainly just mathematically makes us closer than them, whatever the date is. But the reality is, as we look at the total picture of the times and seasons and what we're supposed to anticipate, we know that we're closer than them, closer than any other generation, because there's some uniqueness to the generation in which we live. I mean, we've got worldwide satellite technology now. And, I mean, there's some kind of minor things that you pick up in Scripture, like in Revelation, there's this mention of these two witnesses that come in Revelation chapter 11, I think it is, and they're killed and they lie dead in the street for 3.5 days in Jerusalem. And the implication is everybody in the world is able to see those two witnesses dead in the street. Now, no generation before us could have seen those two witnesses dead in the street. We've got worldwide financial technology for the first time. I mean, you've probably heard or read maybe that whole bit about the mark of the beast and being able to buy and sell. I mean, I grew up in a Baptist church and I used to actually go to bed at night afraid that somehow I'd accidentally get the mark of the beast and therefore I'd go to hell. Okay, you don't have to worry about that kind of thing, but I did. So anyway, the whole idea is we actually do have this technology now where, I mean, chips are being put in people's hands and some companies as identifying marks to enable them to transact business for their companies. So that's going on. We've got worldwide evangelism that's possible at a level now that it's never been available before. We have, as a fact, 17,000 ethnos, 17,000 people groups on earth. Now there are only about 7,000, a little less than that, that are unreached. Now you go, that's a lot, but that's changing exponentially. I mean, changing so rapidly, it's actually amazing. There are 193 nations on earth right now, and the gospel is growing in all but 20 of the nations on earth. I mean, the growth of the gospel in Iraq and Iran over the past 5 years has been exponential. Now, that's the good news. The gospel is growing in all but 20 nations on earth. You know what the bad news is? The United States is one of the 20 where it's not growing. So we've got a job here in our own mission field. Okay, why look at all this? Why look at all this? Because although it's not good, not useful to predict the exact date, we are to understand the times and to know what to do, because understanding what's to come affects how we live now. We need to see the kingdom of God in its future glory and in its present reality. We need to unleash our imaginations to understand what this is talking about. When the Bible says there's going to be a new earth and a new heaven, we need to, I mean, one of the ways is to let your imagination go on what the Garden of Eden was like and understand that we're going from a garden to a garden, that we're returning to a place ultimately where God is putting back together, in a sense, what he originally intended to be there in the first place. It's this new earth that's coming into place, a future glory, but also understand the present reality. We need to see the kingdom of God now for what it really is. And understand that what it really is now is a declaration of war. It's a declaration of war now in order for us to move forward towards the anticipation of what's to come. And a skewed view of the future, a skewed view that doesn't take into consideration this whole matter of what's revealed by Scripture, is going to lead to some bad consequences. I mean, one of the things it leads to is what's commonly called YOLO. You know what YOLO is? You only live once. It's basically a bucket list mentality. I mean, it's the mentality that says, before I die, I've got to jump out of an airplane. Before I die, I've got to see the pyramids in Egypt. Before I die, I've got to go to Machu Picchu. Before I die, you've got a whole list. Now, those aren't bad things. Those aren't bad things. I like to do all of those except jump out of the airplane. And the idea is it's not a bad thing to do. But the mentality that it shows is a mentality that thinks that we die and that's it. That then we're floating around like bald little babies on clouds somewhere. The mentality is wrong. the mentality that we're supposed to have is that we are people who have an eternal future in front of us, that we have the new earth and the new heaven that's to come, and that we don't need to have a bucket list, that we're able to step into those things at a better level with a better experience than we ever could have had in this life. It's understanding that we need to change our mentality so that we don't see our lifespan where we're planning for the next 10, 20, or 60 years, but we're planning for the next trillion years and more. I mean, that's what this is talking about. That's the mentality that's supposed to be in place and the perspective that we're supposed to have. We're supposed to be understanding, as Jesus portrayed the kingdom, as Jesus showed us the kingdom in the Gospel of Luke, we're supposed to be understanding that the church is like an embassy of the kingdom. The church in this era is like an embassy of the kingdom with us appealing to the outside world to be reconciled to the coming kingdom, and for us to be modeling what that coming kingdom is supposed to look like. I mean, it's all part of the job that we have, the assignment that we have. The goal of history, I mean, when you get down to it, the goal of history is not for us to escape into heaven. The goal of history is a new earth, and Jesus' return inaugurates that. I mean, this gets past, hopefully for some of us, some of the shallow thinking that we have in terms of what happens when we die. Now, there is heaven. We die. We go up immediately into the presence of Jesus. That's heaven, paradise. Jesus talked about it with the thief on the cross. But then there's a process that happens after we die. There's a process that happens after Jesus Christ returns, where he is inaugurating the new earth, where he's bringing into being something new that is physical that we're going to be occupying. And it's supposed to be something that changes our perspective on how we live. The gospel is not American affluence and then heaven in the end. That's what so many of us live by. I mean, that's what I'd like in some ways, right? To have American affluence now and then heaven. But that's not what the Bible shows. That's not what we're supposed to be looking for. We're not supposed to be looking for American affluence. And we're supposed to understand that there's an eternity to come. Our hope in the end is the return of Jesus and this new earth with a new Jerusalem that we've never seen before. Now, the thing is this. Think about it this way. When Jesus came the first time, God's people didn't understand what he was coming to do, didn't understand what he was there to do. The sad thing is, although we have it written down and revealed to us, we, because we choose not to look at it, don't understand what his second coming is going to look like. And let's not be like the silly people that watched him come the first time and didn't get it, but let's look at with understanding what it's going to look like the second time. And they go, well, you know, when he gets here, he'll explain it to us. I mean, what have we got to lose? He's going to bring the new earth. We're saved by grace through faith. We never lose our salvation. God loves us no matter what. Yeah. The reason we think about it now, the reason we need to know about it now, is because it affects how we live now. It affects what we do now. It affects how we hasten the coming of the kingdom now. It affects the ultimate place and position and authority and rewards we have in the kingdom that's to come. It all has eternal consequences. We need to think more deeply about it. We need to look more deeply into it. We need to get away from the predictions and the charts and look at the reality, not of what the time is that he's coming back, but what we're supposed to do with the time that we have remaining. I mean, we're a very time-conscious people. I mean, one of the most common questions that you hear asked is, what time is it? Some of you right now, you've looked at your watch or your cell phone in the past couple minutes going, yeah, what time is it? How much longer do we have to listen to this stuff? The idea is, again, it's not always a bad question, but a better question than what time is it is what am I doing with my time? The importance of this is because your time is running out. That's why it's important. Your time is running out. We've only got a limited amount of time left. The Bible talks all the time about how fast it goes by, how we're just a breath. The idea is that we need to have a context in terms of this life that we're living. We need to have a context in which we are living life to appreciate what is to come. I mean, for a lot of us, there's a shift that happens in life. There's a shift that happens somewhere in life, happens at a different place for different people, where you quit talking about or thinking how old you are, and you begin thinking how many years you have left. So I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand and see who's made the shift yet, but you know, probably if you're over 50, you've made the shift, and you've gone from how old I am to how many years do I have left? And again, it's because you've gotten a greater appreciation of the brevity of time. If you don't yet have an appreciation of the brevity of time, I've got a website for you. www.deathclock.com. Okay? Real deal. You go to the website, you plug in some information about yourself, and it will tell you the day you're going to die. Okay? That's fun, right? Now, that's morbid. It's not accurate. I'm not saying that it's true. But the whole idea is there's a degree to which we need to appreciate that brevity and understand that this is a short-term deal that we're in right now that ends up with some very long-term consequences that's to come. And hopefully, as we understand that, we start thinking maybe I should spend more time with the end in mind. Psalm chapter 90. We'll look at verse 12, but the whole chapter, Psalm 90, provides a context for all of this. And it helps us to view life in context. Why do you want to view life in context? Because otherwise, we ask ourselves, what's the point? What's the point? And Psalm 90 helps us to know the point. Let's look at Psalm 90, verse 12, though. Right in the middle of this psalm that Moses wrote, it says, "So teach us to number our days that we may present to you, God, a heart of wisdom." So teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Again, the idea is we need to get past the idea of the question, what's the point? What's the story of life? What's the story of your life? I mean, let's think about that just a second. What's the story of your life? You were born, and then you went to elementary school, junior high school probably. And then some of you went off and started a job, and some of you went to college. Those of you who went to college, you then finished, and then it re-intersected with the path of those who are working, so everybody's working. And then you got married, maybe once, maybe twice, maybe three times, maybe not at all. You had kids or you didn't have kids. And then you got older, and then you retired, and then you're going to get sick, and you're going to die. Any exceptions? I mean, are you aware of any exceptions? The only exceptions I can think of are not good ones, because that means you got killed or died before you got old and sick and died. So again, the idea is, what's the point? What's the point? And as we recognize that we're all part of that same storyline, hopefully it starts registering that whatever the point is, we are not the point. And the point is, as you look at Psalm 90, as we're told a number of days, that God's the point. That he's in the beginning, that he's in the end, and the context is one of from everlasting to everlasting. And I know that sounds philosophical and metaphysical in some ways, but the idea is we're supposed to see our lives in the context of eternity. We're supposed to recognize our lives in the context of this is who we are now, and this is who we are going to be forever in the future. How does what we do now affect what we're going to become forever for the future? So, what do? We look at the idea Jesus is coming again, and we ask ourselves the very simple question, how do I handle it? How do I handle the fact, the revelation from the Bible, that Jesus Christ is returning again, that he's returning again soon, that we're to have an attitude of him returning again soon? And we have the answers to that question in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 to 10, in a very simple format. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 to 10. "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit." I mean, I like these things where it says therefore. The end of all things is near. Jesus is coming again. Therefore, that ought to cause your ears to prick up, your eyes to brighten, your mind to sharpen. Therefore, okay, therefore what? If he's coming again, therefore what? Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. "Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint." Let's break it down. Oh, and as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as stewards of the manifold grace of God. So let's break it down. Number one, what's it saying? First, it's saying that we are to be people. We are to be people of sound judgment and sober spirit. Alternate translations say that we are to be people who exercise self-control. Self-control. We need to be people, because we know the end is coming, because we know that Jesus is returning again, we need to be people who know how to say no. We need to be people who know how to be on the alert. We need to be people who know how to be aware of the brevity of what's before us. We need to be people who fix our attention on what it says to things above. Second thing he says, after being alert, being sober, being people who operate with self-control, number two, pray. This is sounding very boring, right? You'd much rather look at the charts and the graphs and see if somebody can pick the date out. This is one, number two thing that is listed in terms of how to handle the revelation that Jesus is coming again. How to handle the revelation that everything's about to conclude. How do we do it? Number two, pray. Now, okay, think about this matter with praying. What's going on with that? If I were to tell you that next week we've got the Bethel worship team leading worship here, the lawn would be full, this place would be packed. If I were to say we're going to have both Francis Chan and Bill Johnson speaking here, some of you'd stay away, others would pack into this place, and the place would be completely full. But if I were to say, next week, we're just going to pray, you know how many people would be here? I mean, I know by experience, about 12. That's how many would be here. I know that because we do these 21 days of prayer and fasting every year, and we actually do that where, not on a Sunday, but other days, we'll have a day where everybody's invited. We're just going to pray. A dozen people show up. Now, think about the implications of what we're talking about here. First of all, what does Jesus say his church is really supposed to be called? A house of prayer. Right. Very simple. Very straightforward. Also, think about this. We're willing to come in to hear Francis Chan, Bill Johnson. Amazingly, you're coming in to hear me sometimes even. But we don't get so excited about the idea that we can come in and hear God. Hear God. See, that's what praying involves. It involves the ongoing ability to speak to God, where we're invited in to speak words to the God of the universe that he hears when we say them, and that it's a part of a dialogue in which he speaks back to us. Now, I know I have the problem too. Hearing is an issue. Hearing God is not perfect. But still, the possibility even being opened of speaking and hearing what God has to say is supposed to be something that ignites some passion in us, and it's supposed to be something we do intentionally as how we prepare for the end. Number three, third thing, is we focus on relationships. Again, not real snazzy, not real exciting, but he says here, to get ready for the end, don't develop your library of charts and graphs, but rather focus on relationships. Focus on people. It means that you don't have the option of isolating yourself if you're getting ready for Jesus Christ's second return. You don't have the option of staying in your little private cocoon. You don't have the option of saying, I'm just not a social person. You have to work on relationships. It's a command. If we understand this correctly, that is the return of Jesus and preparing for it, you're going to be in a place where your relationships are going to work better because, among other things, you're going to forgive people a lot more quickly. Again, think about it. If you really do believe there's a good possibility that Jesus is coming back this Tuesday, I'll bet you might be a little more apt to let go of some of the offense you've been carrying for a while, to forgive some people that you need to be forgiving. I mean, this is what he's talking about here. And then number four, it says, be hospitable. I mean, it's really simple. Open your doors up and invite people into your home. Host a small group. Be a part of a small group and bring the food. Be hospitable. He's pointing again to relationships and how we're supposed to be intentional about these things. Again, what are we talking about here? Specific things that God has decided through Peter, specific things that God has decided to list out here as the most important things to consider in getting ready for the return of Jesus Christ. And then number five, last one here, employ your special gift. Yesterday we had our Alpha Holy Spirit Day here, kind of a high point of the Alpha course, and one of the things we do is we pray for people to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and we pray for the release of the gifts of the Holy Spirit in people's lives. Why are we doing that? We're doing it so that people can get ready for the return of Jesus Christ. Because discovering your special gift and then putting it to use in effectively loving people, in effectively relating to people, is what's required to best prepare for the end of all things. I mean, this is what we want to be doing as a church. As a church, we're trying to be intentional about this. We want to be intentional, again, about the what. What are we doing? We're reaching people, equipping people, sending people out. What do we want to do and how we do that? We want to have people, we call it the growth track. We want to have people come to know God, find freedom, discover their purpose, and make a difference. This is how they move forward in the preparation process. And again, why are we doing all of that? Because Jesus Christ is returning again. It might be tonight. It might be tomorrow. It's not a matter of exactly when, but we're supposed to be people that are propelled by this big why as we look at the reality of what God has revealed here to us is coming, and the revelation of what he says he thinks is most important for us to get ready for that. I think we ought to do it. Let's pray. I want to pray for two specific things. I want to pray first that the Holy Spirit moves today and opens eyes and hearts and minds for those who have never received Jesus Christ as Savior to recognize that you are separated from God, to recognize that an eternity is in front of you, and that to recognize without Jesus Christ, your eternity will not be on the new earth, but it will be in hell for eternity. That when you do receive and believe Jesus Christ died for you to bring forgiveness of your sins, you are at that instant accepted, forgiven, and loved by God, and your place on the new earth in heaven is guaranteed. Number two, I want to pray for all of us that we have a sense of imminence, starts with an I, a sense of imminence where we have an anticipation, where we develop a new attitude, where we're actually kind of leaning forward in anticipation and hope that Jesus Christ is going to return soon. Where we do like the early church. Maranatha was kind of a saying that they had. Like, how's it going, guy? Maranatha. Jesus is coming. And then the response in whatever dialect they spoke was something along the lines of, yeah, and I hope it's quick. And it's the same thing that we need to be having. Father, I thank you today for your love, your grace, your mercy, and the provision that you've made for us, Lord Jesus Christ, through your death on the cross and your resurrection from the dead. And I ask you, Holy Spirit, this day to do what only you can do. And right now, Holy Spirit, I ask that you would open minds, hearts, spirits, and that you would give the gift of repentance and the gift of faith, the ability to look and believe the reality of what happened on the cross and the personal application it has in the life of the one who receives that. I ask for all of us that you would move in power as you bless us with an attitude of expecting your soon return, Lord Jesus, not with silly graph making and estimates of when it's going to happen, but with an attitude of anticipation and with the right steps in place as we prepare for it, with sober spirits, with praying, with focusing on the simplicity of good relationships, of showing hospitality, and of praying for the filling and the refilling from you, Holy Spirit, so that the real powerful supernatural gifts flow from us, enabling us to see the kingdom extended and your will done now on earth as it is in heaven. All of this, Father, we ask in the power of Jesus Christ's name. Amen.